Good Shepherd, you who are called by God and loved as saints, we continue our evening series on the doctrine of Scripture. So far, we have covered Christ's understanding of the Word of God, and that being our basis to this very topic. We remember that Jesus speaks highly of God's Word in John chapter 17, verse 17, proclaiming, "Your Word is truth." From there, we looked at the two ways in which God reveals Himself. He discloses who He is, His self-disclosure. In accordance with Psalm 19, God does that both through creation, what we would call general revelation, which includes as well as the Spirit's testimony upon the heart, the law that's written there, as well as special revelation, the various ways in which God through history has especially revealed, in particular, His redemptive acts and words to His people. And so we looked at those two ways of knowledge, of knowing God. And then last week we looked, starting to narrow our focus then, on Scripture. Scripture as God's divine revelation. Tonight we are looking at the authority of Scripture. On what basis, in other words, do we proclaim and do we believe that God's Word has any sort of authority? Where I really want to land, we're going to look at a few different Bible passages, but I want to begin after our opening prayer and the Scripture lesson. One of the places that we'll also look really is kind of guiding us tonight is going to be in the back of your hymnal, the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In that first chapter, the first article, if you look at 4 and 5, that really is going to give us the answer tonight. On what basis do we believe that God's Word has authority or is authoritative? So we're going to look at a number of passages. We'll begin looking also at the confession to understand where we're going, and then we'll look at Scripture, and then we'll also conclude there as well. And really, the main point is this. When we think about the authority of Scripture, we understand that the authority of Scripture is God Himself. The persuasion of its authority is God Himself, in particular, the Holy Spirit working in the heart. Before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive Your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to Your will and live always for Your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Listen to the word of the Lord. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Our topic tonight, Good Shepherd, is the authority of Scripture. And simply, the authority of Scripture is God Himself. God Himself witnesses to their truthfulness, and there is no higher authority than God. If you would, please turn with me to the back of your hymnal. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first chapter, notice in the fourth part. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And there's an important piece in here that would help us and prevent us from a misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is that the church declares the authority of the Word of God. It's a misunderstanding that was actually made popular again. Some of you might have read or watched the movie Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. The whole idea there was that the church had declared that these books were canon, that these particular books of the Bible were authoritative. Well, this is contrary not only to what Scripture says, but notice how in the fourth section here, the Confession of Faith, really, the Westminster Divines understood this as well. And this really has been a bedrock of the Reformation. That the church does not declare these books or the Bible as our authority. Instead, we receive them. There's a big difference between those two. We don't declare it, we receive it. 500 years ago, it was Calvin who asserted this very same truth, that Scripture has its authority from God Himself, not from the church. And during his time, we consider against whom he is writing when he says, quote, "A most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as it is conceded to it by the consent of the church." The authority of Scripture is God Himself. That's the first part. The second part is this, another misunderstanding, is that because the authority depends upon God Himself, we don't need to bother with demonstrating its reliability. It's all up to God, right? We let God do the work. Here, I think we must make an important distinction between proofs and persuasion. Even our Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that there are ways in which we can give evidences or proofs of the reliability of Scripture. Calvin himself referred to testable or analyzable or falsifiable or verifiable aspects of proof, such as archaeological evidence, extra-biblical historical records, or the internal consistency of the Scriptures. These are all significant factors to prove the reliability of the Scriptures, and we will spend time on them later on in this series. However, that is different than the persuasion. The persuasion of the authority of God's Word is not tied to those proofs. To persuade a person that Scripture has authority or is authoritative does not rest on those same historical proofs or archaeological evidences. The key person in the persuasion of the Holy Scriptures is God, namely, the Holy Spirit. Go back again to the Confession of Faith and notice in the fifth section here. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and a reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style. So they're looking at proofs, ways in which the Bible is majestically written or put together, or consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery of it, makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies. Yet, I'm skipping down, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. We cannot, in other words, reason to such an extent that we then persuade people of the Scripture's authority without God Himself working in the heart. And that's what we're looking at tonight. The authority of Scripture is God Himself. Its origin is from God, but let's not also discount the importance of God to illumine the Word upon the heart. First of all, I want us to look at the authority of Scripture from God Himself, the origin of Scripture. We covered a little bit of this last week, or actually quite a bit of it last week, when we looked at the inspiration of Scripture. But I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is another very important verse for us to understand the nature of the Scriptures. And here we find Peter telling the church that the Word of God is not from man or from the will of man or the imagination of man, but instead its origin is God Himself, namely the Holy Spirit. So let's look closely at 2 Peter chapter 1. The place to begin is what Peter was actually addressing. There were some in the church, and we see this in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, who were dismissing the truth of Christ's return by attributing that teaching to simply fables or myths. Things, they said, were cleverly invented or deceitfully concocted. They were dismissing, in other words, the truth of Christ's return to simply deceitful imaginations. And so here were those in the church who were gaining attention and recognition. Peter addresses the same church. But in order to strengthen their faith as well as the full assurance of God's word. And notice where he begins in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There is a lot in here, and I will try to be very simple. The power most likely refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A reference to Christ's second coming, not his first or the incarnation. And the reason is that word coming is often used in the New Testament in reference to Christ's return in glory. But notice that Peter appeals to being an eyewitness of his majesty. The event, that majestic event that Peter is an eyewitness, appears to be the transfiguration of Jesus. We know in the historical records of the Gospels that Peter was with James and John on that mountain, and they saw Christ transfigured, where he had received honor and glory from God the Father, where his face was changed according to Luke, and his face was shining like the sun in Matthew chapter 17. Here was Christ in bright clothing, symbolizing purity. Here was Christ at that high mountain, exalted by the voice that came from heaven, proclaiming him as the beloved Son. And notice Peter refers to this especially. The voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This was the language from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, as well as from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It is strange for us to think why Peter would reference being an eyewitness at the transfiguration and not the resurrection. What is so significant about that event? One commentator suggests, the transfiguration grants us a partial glimpse of the eternal divine reality and the glorious beauty of the kingdom of Christ, and calls us to enter into that kingdom and being to experience its glory. In other words, for Peter, it was an experience of what was yet to come. But not only that, it was a confirmation of what God had already written in Psalm 2. Now was its fulfillment. But notice how Peter in verse 19 moves away from simply being an eyewitness of the transfiguration. Remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to combat these false teachers who are saying that Christ will not return again. But Peter moves from being an eyewitness in verse 19 to 21 to another evidence or testimony of Christ's glorious appearance at the end of history. We have something more sure. Most likely, Peter is saying, we no longer is simply Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration, but now wrapping his arms around the church and saying to them, we all have now something more sure. You weren't there at the Transfiguration. I was an eyewitness. I heard it, and I saw his majestic glory. But we have something more sure, and we have something more sure. Namely what? The prophetic word. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. We have something more sure, something that's more reliable, something that's more certain. The prophetic word most likely means not only the Old Testament found throughout Isaiah, but as Peter just said, also found as well as in the Psalter, Psalm 2. In other words, God is his own interpreter. In that great hymn, he moves in a mysterious way. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You and I, Peter said, have something more certain. He wants them to have confidence in the reliability of the prophetic word. And notice this assurance, something more sure, where it will lead. As we adhere to its teaching, we are called to then pay attention to it. Pay attention, he says. That's the call. That's the command. We pay attention to what? The prophetic word. How does it function? Notice, he says, as a lamp shining in a dark place. Most likely a reference to Psalm 119, verse 5. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. Now, why are they to pay attention to this word, to this prophetic word? Notice in verse 20. They are to pay attention to this, not because it comes from someone's own interpretation, or in verse 21, from the will of man, but in verse 21, because it is from God. Notice what Peter does. He begins first and foremost with his own testimony, but he doesn't leave it simply there. He doesn't leave it at the eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration, because we need something more. In the Gospel of John, we know that many of the Jews could not overcome their unbelief in spite of all the evidence that was before them. Instead, we have something more sure. And what is that? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This isn't the sense in which the writers were acting like recording machines. When you do a comparison of the Word of God, you recognize there are differences between Mark and Luke. Rather, this image here, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit was active, working in their lives. Carried along is imagery of a piece of wood being carried by the waves of an ocean back to the shore. And you throw two pieces of wood in the ocean, and they will be different in how they come back to the shore, but it is the same Spirit moving them. As the Spirit uses their particular circumstances, bringing each to the same shore. So Peter tries to assure them where the Spirit or where the Scriptures have come from, their origin. And in particular, they are from God. This Word of God that functions as a lamp. This Word of God to which we are to pay attention. But the wonderful thing about God Himself and His character is that He doesn't simply carry along the writers. The Spirit continues to work. Here's the second part. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. In this prayer, we notice that the Apostle Paul prays for the Father of glory to give the church a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that our hearts and the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you and I would know the hope to which we have been called and the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. It is an appeal to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, the need for the Holy Spirit, that spirit of wisdom and of understanding, to help us know what God has revealed in His Word. And so what you have on the one hand as the Spirit who carried along those prophets, carried along those men, who inspired those words, is the same Spirit Paul now asks who would be at work in us. And notice it is the Spirit who works with the Word of God. That's an important piece. Because sometimes we can hear people say, well, the Spirit of God told me to do this. And what the Spirit of God tells them to do would be contrary to what God has already revealed in the Word of God. No. The work of the Spirit upon the heart to enlighten is always with, in conjunction with, the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 tells us that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Where do we read and hear that we are children of God? In the Word of God. And so the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God to bear witness to what is written in God's Word. He bears witness to our spirits. It is His witness that confirms the promise of the Word. Turn with me to another passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of Him who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." There's a lot here, but in his commentary, R.C. Sproul sums it up well and simply. The revelation which comes from the mind of God is communicated to us by the Word of God. And we are illumined by the Spirit of God as to know the things freely given to us by God. It is the Spirit who enables us to know the Word of God. It is the Spirit's work to illumine the Word of God. What's the point? The authority of Scripture is God Himself. The church does not declare the Scriptures as the authority. We simply receive it. But our persuasion of the Word of God having authority is the work of the Spirit in our heart. A sinner will always be unwilling to admit the authority and the truth of Holy Scripture because he loves sin. He's not going to part with sin. What he needs then is not more law, but he needs the good news of Jesus Christ, because it is the Spirit who testifies by and with the Word in our hearts that Christ is Lord and Savior. It is the Spirit who works to persuade us then that the Word of God is our divine authority. As the confession states, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So what does that mean for us? It means for us that the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word must continue. This is the means by which God has designated that His Spirit would go out and hear and work in the hearts of those who hear. It also means that the Word of God is to be received with and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God that testifies that the Spirit is at work in the hearts of the believer, and that the Word of God is the very Word of God. It is also our responsibility that the Word of God would bear upon all of our life. As the Word of God has authority because it is from God Himself, as the Spirit of God persuades us of the divine authority of the work and the Word of God. Let us know that it is also our responsibility to bring the Word of God to bear upon all of life. In other words, God's Word does not simply have authority over Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. Now, I told you I would be reading every now and then from Herman Bavinck, and so he writes it well. The authority of Scripture, he says, extends to the entire person over all of humankind. It is above the intellect and the will, the heart and the conscience, and cannot be compared with any other authority. Its authority, being divine, is absolute. It is entitled to be believed and obeyed by everyone at all times. In majesty, it far transcends all other powers. We are to receive the Word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. For the Word of God that is preached, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, has also come in the power of God. It is our responsibility, because the Word of God is authoritative, that we are to bear its witness upon every part of our life. But lastly, and perhaps most importantly, it is our responsibility to pray for unbelievers, to pray for our brothers and our sisters in Christ who have fallen away from the faith. You and I can offer them proofs on the reliability of Scripture, but the persuasion of their authority rests in God Himself. We pray with the hymnist of the hymn that we sang at the very beginning. Come, O Creator Spirit blessed, and in our hearts take up your rest. Spirit of grace, with heavenly aid, come to the souls whom you have made. That is the prayer of the church, that as the Word of God goes forth to all the nations, that the Spirit of God would accompany the preaching, and all whom God have made would receive it with a joyful heart. Let's pray.